Let's take our New Testaments now and turn to James chapter 5 as we come near to concluding our study of this great practical epistle. Just a few lessons left, a few verses remain. We're looking this evening at verses 7 through 11 of James chapter 5, which is in many respects the second half of the portion of text that we looked at 2 weeks ago, verses 1 through 6. We saw there that James, in an Old Testament prophetic style, denounces the enemies and persecutors of God's people. He speaks about ungodly landlords and the evil rich who are oppressing the innocent and righteous. He speaks about them, but he says what he says about them to the saints. In other words, his attention is not directed to the transgressors themselves. Rather, he is speaking about God's judgment of them for the comfort and encouragement of God's people. And there are entire books that are devoted to this theme. We think of the book of Nahum, for instance, where God would speak peace to his people by assuring his people that he himself will judge their enemies, the Assyrians and Ninevites in that great city. And we need to be reminded of the same, to know that a day is coming, a day of judgment is coming, and it is a day that we do not have to dread, a day we do not have to fear, though we may think of it with great seriousness, that we are made sober by the thought of God's judgment and his wrath being poured out on that day. Nonetheless, we look to that day in hope. And we find in that day consolation, because we know that God's wrath will not be poured out upon the saints. For Jesus has drained the cup of judgment and wrath that was owed to us. He has taken the penalty of our sins. But rather we will find in the experience of God's judgment that wrath is poured out upon our adversaries and that justice finally comes to reign. And so that is the burden of verses 1 through 6. And as we come now to verses 7 through 11 tonight, we will see the application, the imperative flowing out of that indicative, flowing out of that promise and that assurance of God's vengeance. Before we read God's word, let's bow together and ask his blessing on it. Heavenly Father, it is a serious thing to speak about, to reflect upon, and indeed to pray for. And yet we do pray that the Lord Jesus would come and not tarry. We know, O Lord, what this will mean for those outside of Christ. And we tremble. But we pray, O God, for that day. For we know what it will mean for your church. And indeed for your purpose that you established even before the foundation of the world. We long for that day. We wait eagerly. And we wait, O Lord, because we know that vengeance belongs to you. And we lay down any claim to take vengeance ourselves. We place ourselves in your hands, and yet we do so as a people who are needy, as a people who are often opposed and hated without cause. We come to you, O Lord, for refuge as those who need refuge. And we pray that this evening your Spirit would bless us as you teach us in your word. May it be your word indeed that is spoken, your word that is expounded, and your word that the Spirit applies to each of our hearts. Give us wisdom and the grace that we need to live in the light of your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to back up and begin at verse 1 of the chapter just so that you can see the context and the way that these first 6 verses lead us into the text for tonight. So James chapter 5, we're reading out of the ESV as we begin, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. Well, in this passage, James is concerned with an event that is referred to by a technical term, by the Greek term parousia. Now, parousia is just a Greek word that means presence or coming, and it's used in that general way at least a couple of times in the New Testament. But far more often in the New Testament writings, parousia is talking about the coming of the Lord, and specifically the second coming of Christ, which will usher in the day of judgment. And the predominance of this usage, in fact, created out of this term somewhat of a technical Christian term, so that later writers even could refer simply by this one Greek term to this great event that we have hope for, the parousia, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. The parousia is in Scripture the last day of the present age, the last of the last days. And it is the consummation and culmination of all of the promises of salvation and redemption that God's people have received throughout history. It is the day that we wait for. It is the day that we long for. It is the dawning of the eternal glory, when it has not just dawned, but when the sun has risen above the horizon and flooded the whole world with the glory of God. God's people will live with God in the new heavens and earth from that day forth and forevermore. It is our great day of hope when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, all through the New Testament, when the writers consider this moment, the parousia, the second coming of Christ, they write about it as being very near. It is for them an imminent event. So imminent, in fact, that we would see in some of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians that some of the brethren took it into their heads that perhaps they didn't even have to work, that they did not have to go on living their ordinary lives, that they could essentially abandon the ordinary vocations that they might have had and simply look to the heavens and wait for Jesus to appear at any time. Some later critical writers and so-called theologians have suggested from this that the apostles, and some of them would even say Jesus himself, were wrong about the timing of the parousia. That Jesus expected that he would come again soon, that the apostles expected that the second coming was imminent, but obviously we are still here 2,000 years later, and so obviously they were mistaken. Now, I want to emphasize that that is not an option for faithful, Bible-believing Christian people. You can't believe that Jesus is wrong. You can't believe that his apostles taught fallibly, that is, errantly, about these things. If there is an error, if there is confusion, if someone is wrong in the conversation, then the fault lies on our end as the readers and interpreters. When Jesus and the apostles talk about the imminence of the parousia, they are talking about it in terms of the broader redemptive history. They are thinking about the second coming as it falls within the two-age system. And in order to understand this, you have to think about salvation history a little bit differently than we tend to do. We tend to divide up history into various ages that are marked and delineated by somewhat arbitrary standards. We think about ancient history, we think about medieval history, we think about the Enlightenment, we think about modern history. Historians can't even decide how many periods like that there are or exactly where the divisions ought to fall. But when we think about Scripture, when we think about God's presentation of salvation history, as it were, we think about the present age, the present period of human history that is defined by sin and the curse and the events and outworking of the fall, and we think of the age to come. And as we've seen several times recently on Sunday mornings, that age to come, the last days, as it were, as it is referred to by the apostles themselves, that period has already begun. It was inaugurated at the resurrection of Christ. This is when the eternal glory begins to appear over the horizon and the light grows brighter and brighter and brighter. But the New Testament writers consider us to be living right now in the last days. The last days are not some future final period that we are waiting for or trying to discern. Rather, the last days are already upon us. We are to see ourselves living in the last period of salvation history, the period immediately prior to the parousia. And therefore, that parousia, that second coming, could be at any point in time. We are to live in a state of readiness, a state of watchfulness. This is portrayed through some of Jesus' parables. Even we think about his Olivet discourse and the way that flows into the parables of watchfulness. In Matthew chapter 25, you have the 10 virgins, 5 of whom are ready for a long wait, and 5 of whom are expecting an imminent coming. The 5 who were unprepared for a long wait found themselves locked out when the Lord finally showed up, because they did not expect Him to delay as long as He did. Isn't that the very thing that we see in the experience of salvation history ourselves? Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Scoffers will arise and say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been.'" Doesn't that sound a little bit like those who scoff at the idea of the second coming of Christ today? Or who say this idea of a parousia being imminent, that was obviously a mistaken and misguided notion, even if Jesus Himself believed it. No, but the New Testament writers anticipate that people would say those kinds of things, because this event is not imminent in the same way that the sunset today is imminent. The light is fading and failing, and at any point the sun is going to be down. But it's not that sort of imminent. It's imminent in the context of salvation history, as we see we have passed all of the events that Scripture predicts and prophesies prior to that day. There's nothing else that we're waiting for. Now, we could say that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Scripture still anticipated certain things prior to the coming of our Lord. It anticipated, for instance, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70. And more than a few passages in the New Testament make reference to that event. In fact, I would submit to you for your consideration that even this term parousia is used of that event in Matthew 24. That part of what Jesus is prophesying there is His coming in judgment against Israel, and specifically against Jerusalem and the temple. That event stood between the resurrection of Jesus and His coming again in glory. We could even suggest that certain prophets foresaw and foretold the judgment of the great persecutor of God's people, the Roman Empire. And although some of those passages of prophecy would be subject to debate and would even be disagreed upon by various theologians, we can make a credible case, I think, that at least some books of prophecy in both Old and New Testament anticipate that event. But what are we waiting for now? What are we waiting for at this point? Beyond the first generation of saints, the church is simply waiting for the Lord's coming again in glory. And none of us know when that day will be. None of us know when that hour will come. What we can know is that hour will come upon the ungodly and upon the rest of the world like a thief in the night. It will catch them unawares. It will catch them completely unprepared. But it should not catch the church in that way. Hold your place here in James chapter 5. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and really 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are concerned greatly with this question of the Lord's coming again. There's much that we could learn from these texts. But we'll look just at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment, beginning in verse 1. Paul, discussing these very things, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the Lord's return, the expectation of His coming again in glory, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." It seems to me, and there are many, many passages that we could discuss if this were our only interest tonight, but it seems to me that we could make a compelling case that Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament anticipate the very question that is before us right now. Were the writers of Scripture wrong when they anticipated an imminent parousia? And it is the position of Jesus and His apostles that such unbelieving questions will arise, and that God's people, the faithful church, should not be alarmed. They should not be unsettled. We should know that those questions are coming. We should be prepared for the fact that this imminent event may tarry a long time. And that's okay. But we should live as a prepared people, looking ahead and hoping for that great day. Now, back in James chapter 5, James, in speaking about this, uses a number of paradigms for the patience that we need. He is saying in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord," until our Lord's parousia. Be patient. Be patient in what way? He appeals to several different models of patience, as it were. First, in verse 7, he refers to the farmer. Now, a farmer in the ancient world particularly had very little power or control over the outcome of his planting. In fact, ancient farming and ancient Near Eastern farming is so different from farming today that this paradigm may not be as helpful to us. For instance, ancient Near Eastern farmers did not use row planting. They did not have nearly as much technology and the ability to prepare soil and to lay out fields and to rotate crops and to examine the mineral content of the soil to know exactly what needs to be planted where and when. Instead, the picture of ancient Near Eastern farming that we get in the Scriptures is very much like the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower, where the sower, the farmer as it were, would broadcast the seed. Now we think about broadcasting in terms of media. You know what broadcasting means, right? It means taking a handful of seed and chunking it just far and wide. That is about the most inefficient way to farm that anybody could imagine. But it's a perfect analogy for the lesson that Jesus is trying to impart there. That seed falls in all different kinds of soil and has all different sorts of results. That well illustrates the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach on that occasion. It's very, very different than farming today. In the ancient world, a farmer would scatter his seed and watch for rain and hope for a good harvest. He didn't know much about irrigation methods, although there was some means of irrigation in certain cases in the ancient world. but there wasn't much that the farmer could do to control conditions or determine the outcome. He could simply sow in faith and watch and wait in hope. And every stage of that process required patience. And so it is no surprise that writers in both Old and New Testaments use agriculture and that sort of agriculture as a model for the Christian life, as an analogy, as it were, for our life and for faith. We must walk and work by faith. We must watch with eagerness. We must wait in hope for Christ and recognize that much about what lies between today and that day is altogether outside of our ability to control. He goes on to talk about the early and latter rains that the farmer is watching and waiting and hoping for. These early and latter rains around the planting season were very important in Palestinian agriculture. And many commentators have suggested that this is one of the ways in which we know that James is writing to an audience somewhere in Syria, Palestine. Well, I suggested in the introduction to our series many months ago that is probably the case for a number of reasons. But I think here, these early and latter rains have a more richly biblical and theological context. If you'll hold your place again in James 5, go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Look at the book of Joel, chapter 2, for just a moment. Joel chapter 2, here near the beginning of what we know as the Minor Prophets, a collection that was a single literary work in the Hebrew Bible. Joel chapter 2, as he's writing about the messianic promise, the messianic hope, the great day of the Lord when salvation will come to God's people. He says in verse 23 of Joel 2, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." You notice how the rain there is a symbol of God's promise of blessing. Even after judgment, even after chastisement, even after devastation, even when it seems like your life has been destroyed by sin and by God's anger, God says, "I am going to rain mercy and kindness upon you. I am going to open the windows of heaven and pour out the early and latter rain of restoration. The latter end is going to be greater than the beginning." And that is the picture that is evoked, as it were, by this reference to early and latter rain. If you go through the Old Testament and you look at the use of this phrase, and I've given you a number of references in your study guide that I'm not going to take the time to develop tonight, you will see that this rain is often used as a figure of God's providential care for His people and of the reward of the faithfulness of His people. That when you walk by faith, I'm going to give you this rain. I'm going to sustain you. Even as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you." All of those things are figured in the Hebrew Bible by reference to this early and latter rain. And on a number of occasions it is used, even as Joel uses it, of this eschatological hope, the ultimate blessing that will come through the Messiah. And I think James is drawing upon this history. When he talks about the early and latter rains, it's not just the farmer that's waiting for rain. It's the church that's waiting for rain. The farmer waits for rain and hopes for rain for the sake of his crops and the harvest. But the church is waiting for rain. But what kind of rain? That heavenly rain. That rain from God that brings mercy and blessing and kindness. James also points us back in chapter 5 of his letter, verse 10, to the prophets. And you'll notice again the repetition of this phrase, "my brethren." He says, "my brethren, take the prophets as a model for imitation and moral instruction." They are a pattern, he says, of suffering and patience, which in this case probably could be translated something like patient suffering. Rather than thinking of these as two separate things, it's probably one idea, right? A hendiadys, right? This is one idea, because suffering is not itself inherently virtuous. We would not say that the prophets are our models so that we might pursue suffering. No, but the prophets are models for us that we might learn to pursue patience in the midst of our suffering. And I want to say one thing about this. I would like to develop this in far more detail in a lesson independent of this series. But let me just say this, that as Reformed Christians, we have to think carefully about how we use the Old Testament. Because as we often say, there are ditches on both sides of the road. So all of us are familiar in more fundamentalist and more broadly evangelical circles with how oftentimes Old Testament characters are made moral exemplars, and yet that is the primary emphasis that is made from those writings. So you dare to be a Daniel, right? These are the days of Elijah, and you're going to stand up and you're going to be Elijah. Or you, like Moses, are going to stand in the gap, in the breach, as it were. Or you are going to be David, going out on the battlefield, and you're going to slay your giants. You're going to face your giants. And not all that is taught under that kind of heading or in that sort of way is wrong, is errant. But it is often and almost entirely devoid of any reference to Christ. And that is not the proper way to read the Old Testament. That is not the proper way to use the Old Testament. The Old Testament is preeminently about Jesus. He is the theme of the Old Testament. Every page, Jesus is on every page, as our brother David Murray would remind us. And yet that being said, remember that there's a ditch on the other side of the road. And that is that it is from the New Testament itself that we learn that Old Testament characters are models for imitation. Now, Paul would say this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Peter would appeal to the example of Old Testament characters, as would James. The very language that the apostles use in unpacking and applying some of these moral examples would suggest to us that there is an appropriate analogy that can be drawn. But we have to be careful that it remains a Christ-centered one. And that we are not merely learning from the Old Testament models of behavior that we are to then imitate apart from reliance upon Christ. But rather to say we want to be faithful as our fathers were faithful, but ultimately recognizing that Christ is the greater Abel, the greater Noah, the greater Abraham, the greater Moses, the greater David, the eschatological prophet, priest, and king, that he is not only the model, he is the mediator. And it is only by means of the mediator that any of the rest of this instruction regarding moral examples and things of the sort are of any significance at all, of any value to us. James appeals to the Old Testament. He says, look at the prophets. Look at how they suffered. What is he trying to evoke? Just simply be strong the way that the prophets were? No. He's saying the prophets are looking beyond the present distress to the promise that God has made. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, as the Hebrews writer would say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The prophets, like our Lord, looked beyond the distress and crisis of the moment and said, there is a greater day coming. That blessing that God has set before us, they looked in faith, they looked in hope, and that is what we should learn from them preeminently. And then the fourth paradigm, as it were, a model for learning patience that James refers to in verse 11 would be Job. And this one's odd because you'd have to say Job just doesn't seem very patient much of the time. But this is where you have to remember that when the New Testament writers talk about patience, they have preeminently in mind the concept of perseverance. And when we talk about patience, a lot of times we mean kind of gritting our teeth and putting up with small annoyances. Now, there is a sense in which we should learn that kind of patience and we should apply that sort of patience. But preeminently, biblical patience is endurance, it's perseverance, it's holding on and clinging to God even in the midst of adversity. And Job is indeed a worthy example of that. Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Job says it doesn't matter what happens in this life. Job at this time believes that God has made a mistake. He believes that Yahweh is troubling him unjustly. At the end of the book, Job is going to have to repent of certain things that he said. And yet Job maintains his hope in God. And he is ultimately vindicated for that perseverance. At the end of the book in chapter 42, Job said, or Yahweh rather, says to Job's friends, "You have not spoken appropriately of me as my servant Job has." That doesn't mean that everything that Job said about the Lord in that book is right or true, but there is a fundamental difference between Job's posture of humility and trust and the self-righteous arrogance of his friends. So what does James ultimately teach us? He says in verse 7, we are to wait with patient expectation. And I don't want to turn this just into a word study, but I do want to direct your attention to some of the specific terms that he uses here in delivering these imperatives. He says, in view of God's judgment that is coming, you are therefore to be patient. A word that means to remain tranquil while waiting, or to bear up under provocation without complaint. I'm not very good at that, just quite honestly. I can wait, but I'm not usually tranquil while I'm waiting. I may be able to bear, but it's not usually without complaint. But James says we are to wait in this way, to be patient in this way, until the coming of the Lord. Living in the present age as citizens of the age to come, with great expectation, with great hope, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Think today about how you ought to live in view of that day when Jesus comes again. Because one day, that day is going to be today. Praise God. Live in the light of it. How often do we think of the Lord's coming? Do you ever devote any time in your daily devotions or in your prayer to meditating upon it? To wondering, what will that day be like? And I'm not trying to encourage just undirected speculation, but fruitful reflection upon what Scripture itself says. Do you ever anticipate that day? To say, today could be that day. Here we are making our plans and wondering how we're going to pay bills and how are we going to get things done this week. And do you realize that today could be that day? And all of our worries and worldly cares would be moot. I've told some of you before in public teaching settings about my friends that I had when I was a teenager, the wife waking up in the middle of the night, seeing a strange red light coming into the bedroom window, and in her disoriented, kind of groggy state as she woke up, she suddenly began shaking her husband because she was convinced that the Lord was returning and she didn't want him to miss it. Well, praise God that is where her heart was fixed. That she's living in such explicit anticipation of the Lord's return that would even be something that she would contemplate in that condition. We are to cultivate an eschatological perspective and to reckon that one day we may in fact see the Lord return. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Secondly, verse 8, he says, establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts, more literally. Firmly fix them in place. Confirm them. And I'm fascinated by this term. We could make an entire sermon out of just this one verb. Because in the New Testament, this verb is used at least three different ways that I see. First, as an imperative for the saints. We are to establish our hearts. You are to strengthen your heart. It's a command from God. But secondly, it's used to describe the effect of the gospel upon the saints. In other words, the gospel is preached to the saints so that our hearts might be established. Doesn't that give you comfort? That reminds us perhaps of what Augustine writes and prays in chapter 1, book 1 of his Confessions. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. He commands you, strengthen your heart. And then he says, and by the way, this is why you need to be sitting under the ministry of the Word. This is why you need to be hearing the gospel preached regularly and faithfully. Because you know what that does? It strengthens your heart. It gives you the grace that is needed to be firmly fixed. And then thirdly, this same verb is used repeatedly, maybe more than any other way in the New Testament, as a promise of God's work within us. You strengthen your heart because God is at work within you. Strengthening your heart. What does Paul say in those two verses that are so central to the doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can work because God is at work. And God is working on your desires and your deeds. You say, I can't do this. My heart is burdened with care. Christian, I know. We know. We all know. This is the common experience of man. But be of good cheer. God promises to establish your heart. And in the strength and comfort of that promise and of His good work in us by means of the gospel, we can endeavor to fix our hearts firmly on Him. The Bible assures us it will be hard, but God is faithful, and we need to get ready for action and fix our hearts on Zion. That's what we have to do. Stick your fingers in your ears and run out of the city of destruction and say, life, life, eternal life. I am not going back. I may despair of reaching the celestial city, but by God's grace with His help, that's where I'm headed. Third, verse 9, be on guard against grumbling. Here's where our various commentators on James will say, here he goes again, a proverb that is completely disconnected from the context. Well, I guess I'm not smart enough to be a commentator on James because it doesn't seem that out of place to me. Don't we need to be reminded of the danger of grumbling when we are suffering and when we are having to be patient, when we are having to wait and bear up under duress and crisis? What is it that we are prone to do? We're prone to grumble. We're prone to complain. And that complaining, grumbling spirit is often directed against each other. How many times have I come home stressed out because of something that's altogether unrelated to my wife, my children, my family, and yet who pays the price for my stress? It's my wife, my children, and my family. And I think all of us would say that this is a timely warning. We may sometimes be quick to take offense when we are under stress, when love would teach us to be long-suffering and kind. We need to understand our vulnerability in this regard and be on guard against grumbling. Fourth, in verses 10 and 11, follow in the footsteps of holy men. We've developed this point already. Jesus is our true model and mediator. But by God's grace, we also have faithful men of old who have shown forth faith in the midst of adversity. And our preaching should not, in this case, be dare to be a Daniel, but it should at least include the message that we should trust God like Daniel and his friends did. And then fifth and finally, verse 11, trust in the ultimate mercy of the Lord. The final clause in our text tonight refers to the purpose of the Lord. And this is a word that is so important in the New Testament, and yet it is capable of multiple meanings. It can refer to the end of something, the purpose behind something, the result of something, its conclusion, the goal that is intended. And in this case, it most likely refers either to the end of Job's story. You've seen the end of Job's story that is intended by the Lord. Or it refers to the purpose that God had in Job's experience. And this is the way that the ESV interprets it by its translation, and this is the way that I think it is properly read and understood. I don't think what we're supposed to learn from Job's story is that if you will be patient, if you will be patient and cling to the Lord in faith, then at the end of the story, God's going to give you back 10 new children. He's going to restore all of your wealth. He's going to restore all of the material goods that you lost during your crisis. I don't see that being the point or the promise of Job's story. What I do see as the point and promise of Job's story is that God is working even the suffering of His people for the greater glory of His name and for their greater spiritual good. Because Job learns and gains far more in his relationship with God than he loses in terms of material goods in this world. I think that's what James has in mind. You have seen the end, the purpose intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When God allows and appoints His people to go through hardship and trial, He does not do so capriciously. He does not do so arbitrarily. He does not do so without purpose. And there is a blessing to be found in that. And that's what leads us to sing Romans 8 tonight. We know Not we think, not we hope, not maybe if circumstances work out and all of the stars align. Paul says we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. We know that. We don't always see how that works. We don't always know the way in which He accomplishes that, but we know that is His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And this leads Paul into this great chorus of promise. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the truth that James 5 is built upon. God's people can be patient because God has promised justice and God is working in us and even through our hardships. And that is what gives us hope as we look for the coming of our Lord.